passage that we'll be preaching on. Now I know why he's at home under the covers, because he's tired. So, paybacks are special sometimes. So anyway, all right, we'll get this thing back. Okay, so I looked at this, and as I looked at this scripture, and I'm going, okay, Lord, you're going to have to bring me along in the ability to talk about this. And then, so we're, you know, I come in, and even before they started practicing this morning, I see Katie doing this, you know, she's getting ready. And she's, I'm like, oh gosh, this is going to be interesting. Because we have been brought to a place to look upon certain scriptures with that whisper of the enemy in the garden. Is that really what he means? Is that what he's really talking about? What does he mean? And so as I looked at this, I prayed for clarity and prayed for a better understanding. And I think the Lord has shown me some things where I feel good about what he showed me that I'm going to show you. And hopefully it'll bring, in this day and age, it will bring some building up of who we are in this place as God's children, as his faithful, in a time where there's a lot of confusion and there are a lot of things going after the integrity of the Word of God. So, I have a good friend. We pray every morning at school. He joins Judea and I and Eddie Walker. His name's Jason Bulb. He was here a couple Sundays ago. We talked about this. He sent me this. Praying for you, Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's the praying for you, Psalm. All right. So, I want to go through and look at this and try to embrace so much that's going on in this passage. First of all, Paul commissions Timothy. As we learned as we started this, 1 Timothy, this letter written to Timothy, because Paul had commissioned Timothy to pastor the church in Ephesus and to confront, this is very direct, to confront the corrupt teachers that were in their midst and prevalent in Ephesus at this time, who were really impacting the church and causing great division. Timothy is charged with shutting this down. And he begins, as you know, in this, he begins by holding regular prayer meetings. And so I would just suggest, first thing out of the gate, when you are facing daunting proposals or situations or circumstances, go to prayer. Go to prayer first and foremost. Don't go to YouTube. Don't go to popular opinion. Don't Google it before you pray about it. So chapter 2 begins with a call to prayer. And you want to talk about something controversial within the church? It begins with a call to prayer for the leaders of Rome. These are the guys who were the powerful government that was lighting up Christians. And we're going to, the brutality that the early church is going to face. Called to pray for them. Then he calls for, in that prayer, to bring peace, to create a setting to spread the message about Jesus. And so that's where things begin. And we saw last week when Judea preached, we saw that is God's desire that all would be saved. And a peaceful setting that as Christians we exist and we conduct ourselves in a way that brings peace in in the communities, in the relationships that we have, so that it's in that environment the gospel can be shared. So Paul begins his instructions for Timothy to address the problems for men and women who are being influenced by the corrupt teachers that are in their midst. He starts with a group of men. This is the first item on his list. A group of men who are angrily arguing theological disputes in the presence of the believers, the young believers, the Gentile believers, the Jewish believers. They are angrily arguing, and these arguments are also being stirred up by the corrupt teachers. So you can see this seed of division is being planted and cultivated and stirred up. And what Paul is telling Timothy to do is to tell them to stop and pray instead. I'm just going to suggest this. If you find yourself in a place where arguing and debate becomes, it's leading toward division, stop and pray. Because we are not going to argue anybody into the kingdom. We're not going to intellectually strong arm somebody in. We need to be the reflection of Christ here on earth. And he is a gentleman. So, we're going to go to God's call. As we look at the scriptural context, Paul commissions Timothy to confront the teachers that are impacting the church. And now we're going to talk to God about God's call to men. Whenever he says, therefore, in the scriptures, as he does in verse 8, it is the corrective intent of scripture. It is meant to get something back in line. So whenever you see that word, therefore, there is some correction, some loving correction. We talked about the word this morning that we received that he loves his children. He's loving his children when he does this. All right? Men, are we praying? Are we praying? Are we praying early in the morning? First thing. And what's the first thing that we're attending to? And I speak as one who is challenged by this. Because I want to see, I want to listen to opinions on how the Cavs did last night. I need to not do that first. And this, am I going to prayer first? Am I going to him first and foremost? Do I do it through the course of the day? Do I take time out to purposefully take care of that business, that relationship that I have with him? So he calls this group to pray. When we pray, are we lifting up our hands? What does it mean to lift up our hands in prayer? Well, there's the physical action. But when we do that, what am I holding? I'm holding nothing. I'm ready to receive. That's crucial. Lifting up our hands. We're going to him to receive. Are our hands holy? And in that, we could probably say, you know, not so much. I need to find some spiritual sanitizer or scrub them down pretty good because perhaps those hands have been in places that have been less than honorable. Do we bring a clean conscience before him? And that should not prohibit us to coming before, but it's an examination before him. It's coming clean before him. Are we lifting up our hands in anger? There's a difference between this and this. Take a look in your imagination. What is my hand doing here? You know, when I came to this church in 1990, raised Catholic, I came in, and you know how exciting yet daunting it was to raise your hand. So I'm like, oh, this is kind of a weird feeling. And then started to feel, and Dan, you were playing, and I'm going, lifting our hands. What are we doing with those hands? Are we lifting, and also are we lifting our hands in dispute? If there is dispute as you are lifting and praying and thinking about your relationships around you, are you wanting to resolve those? Do you want to bring peace, the peace of Christ between you and that person? So this is going on, and Paul is seeing that, Timothy, I'm sending you there. Deal with this first. Get into the situation where you are confronting that this is not how, if you're having discourse that is splitting the church, is causing division, that needs to stop. Go to prayer. All right. Yeah. So there, verse 8 says, therefore I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. All right, God's call to women. Paul confronts a group of wealthy women who are treating the Sunday gathering in Ephesus like a fashion show. And it turned into something where those who could afford and dress in such a way were shaming the people, other people in church, while also usurping leadership positions within the church and teaching the bad theology of the corrupt teachers in their midst. So we're going to get into what that was. But there, one of the external things that were being seen, the fashion show that was causing many believers that I don't measure up, I don't have the means, the wealth, the power. It is the opposite direction of what Jesus is calling us to. He wants to meet with the sick and the brokenhearted and the poor. And if they're being kind of shamed out of there, this is what Paul wants to correct. Because he wants this church to be something different than what exists in Ephesus at that time. So, it seems as though Paul, commissions Timothy, is asking him to ask the ladies of the church, are we dressing modestly? So I'm going to flip it and say, what's the other end of that question, the other side of the coin? Are we dressing immodestly? And so in this situation, the situation that Paul and Timothy were dealing with, that was not the case in worship, in church, in the gathering. Are you dressing with decency? The other side of the coin, are you dressing indecently? What does that mean? Are you distracting what we should be doing here? And he's called because he's addressing it because it's happening and it's causing division in that church at that time. With propriety, are you dressing improperly? I'll tell you, two daughters coming down the steps for school, and they had the joy of riding to high school with Dad every morning. And when they went with Mom, they are singing Veggie Tales and having a good old time. Dad's, talking about, did you get this done? Is this, them being the drill sergeant guy. But also, when they would come down the steps, and I'm going, come on, guys, we got to go. And here they come up, and I go, nope, back up you go. And so sometimes we drove to school or to church, dead silence, because people weren't happy with each other. So anyway, that was going on. But I cherished those girls. I wanted them to be appreciated for who they were, not what they looked like. They're lovely to me, but that's not. So, adorning without elaborate hairstyles, gold woven into hair and clothes, pearls and expensive clothes, is that how we're supposed to be gathering? No, we're supposed to be coming as we are. And being, we're edifying and building up and encouraging to those around us. All right. In lieu of that, we are asked to dress with good deeds. that look like? What would it look like to be dressed with good deeds? That when people see you, they're not making assessments about your appearance, but they're making observations of, there she goes, there he goes. He's that guy that did that for people in need. That's what the Lord wants people around us, within his church and outside his church, to see about us. Not what we're wearing, but wants to see that we are active. We are producing fruit. We are dying to self to minister to others. And so, when people see you, are they seeing your appearance or are they seeing your character? What is that? What is it that an unbelieving world needs to see in Christians? And you know that the number one turnoff for non-Christians about Christians is hypocrisy. That's, you know, can't get away from that. And so, if we, I think it's at the end of one of the DC Talk songs, says what the world finds unbelievable is that people who profess these things by their mouth, deny them by their actions. So, just keeping that in mind. So, truly, the questions that we see here in these verses, they do apply to both men and women. Are we able to listen? Are we willing to submit willfully? So, as we go from the dressing to a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. This has been a very divisive and exploited verse in Scripture. Admittedly, throughout the ages in the church, men have used this to exploit and to put women in a place that was not right. However, so what is the intent? Why does Paul say this? Is Paul out of line? Why is this in our Scripture? Well, I think we're going to look and see why this is the case in a little bit. As a woman teaching and having an authority over a man, this seems to be a concern with more so with the man today than the woman. Now we have God's plan, and then we have Satan's counterplan. We see before the fall God's plan, a man and a woman together to be productive, to be engaged, to have authority, to share life together, and to be in relationship with him. There is a deliberate attack by the enemy upon that plan, and it's very, very strategic. And I'm telling you, it's after each one of us at each table and in each chair, this plan is initiated against us. I don't believe when God's design for the family is thwarted or distorted, what do we think is going to happen? It is not that a woman shouldn't teach or have domains of authority in the family dynamic, whether it's church or your own family, but when the man, the husband, the father, abdicates his authority and his responsibility, breakdowns begin. I want to read you a section of what Dr. Tony Evans says about this in his book, On Spiritual Warfare. And he talks about four domains in which the enemy strategizes to attack. First one's the individual. The second one is the family. He writes, Satan wants to destroy you as an individual, but he wants to destroy your family even more. If he can do more damage than simply destroying the present generation by doing so, by destroying your family, he increases the potential to destroy future generations. This is because if he can get to your children before you have a chance to mold, shape, direct, and guide them correctly, he not only has influence over your home, but also has influence over their future homes. If they are given over to strongholds in their lives, they will be less equipped to raise their children in such a way that will teach them to live in obedience to Christ. If their children cannot raise their own children according to God's principles, then those children will also be ill-equipped to raise their own children well. The cycle will repeat itself down through several generations. He goes on to say, the tragedy today is that many Christians today think they are fighting flesh and blood in their marital and parenting issues, rather than realizing the enemy has an agenda to destroy their homes. Whoever controls the family controls the future. Paul and Timothy knew this in the first century. Tony Evans says, we know it's true today. So then Paul goes on in his letter and says, Adam was purposed by God, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam failed, or was purposed by God to have a role. He was to be the spiritual leader of his family. Adam failed in his role. This breakdown and shirking that responsibility of shepherding his family had dire consequences. For men, the dire consequences, and for the family, still exist today. I found this, and I know this is going to be hard to hear. This is going to be really hard to hear. And I don't want to give an image that this is a hopeless scenario, but it is real. And as a public school teacher, I see it every day, and it breaks my heart. And 40 minutes a day doesn't replace a good dad, a loving dad, and a loving mom who are in love with each other and love their family. You know, we talked earlier about there's God the Father and God the Son, and there's love between them, and that love between them is another person, it's the Holy Spirit, and then He gets shared in between us. It triangulates, and then we just had a wedding not too long ago where you were up before here, and I saw the Trinity, the Lord and you two up there together. He's inviting him into the relationships. And so it's not just two, it's the third end. It's the idea of that Trinity. But here in America, that has been the target of the enemy to mess with. And I know that there are people, many of you, more so than probably any of us really understand, have felt the results, the impact of this warfare. So here we go. Of dads, of fathers, not stepping up. In America, 18.3 million children live without a father in the home. One out of four. 80% are led by single mothers. 23% of children living with one parent and no other adults. 23% of children are living with one parent and no other adults. That's three times the world average of 7%. It's 3% of children living with one parent, no other adult, in China. 3% in India. It's 23% in America. 41% of children in America are born to unwed mothers. 53% of children born to women under 30 years of age, 53% of them are out of wedlock. Even for children with a father present in the home, the average school-age boy only spends about 30 minutes per week in one-on-one conversations with his father. For comparison, the same boy on average will spend 44 hours per week watching television, playing video games, surfing the internet. Children from fatherless homes often struggle with lower self-esteem, do not understand why their father abandoned them, which leads to anxiety, social withdrawal, depression. depression, increased risk of suicide and self-harm. Two times more, they are more likely to suffer from mental health problems such as mood disorder. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are fatherless. 10 times more likely to abuse chemical substances. 71% of all children who abuse substances come from fatherless homes. 2 times they are more likely to drop out of high school. 70% of teen pregnancies come from girls in fatherless homes. 70% of youth in state-operated institutions are from fatherless homes. 85% of youth in prison in America come from fatherless homes. Can you see why the enemy targets the roles designed and purposed in us by our Creator? It's a strategy, guys, because those are the results. Can you see how obvious his strategy is in the ongoing spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in? It's a war. So I'm going to move on. Paul does mention that Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. As we read that, there's a reason he's saying that, and it has to do with the order of things and how it was being taught by the corrupt teachers in Ephesus at that time. It was being taught that it was the man who deceived the woman, which now usurps. The teaching went to say any man in an authoritative position, whether it's in the church or in the family, is corrupt. It's not right. And that was what was bringing discord and disunion and was not lining up with God's design. All right. So, what is God's design? I went back to my systematic theology, and Grudem puts this forth. Because that's another good place, after Scripture, that's a good place to go. It's written here that it says, the creation of man as male and female shows God's image. His design is for both men and women are reflecting his image in these three ways. In harmonious interpersonal relationships. So that's like, oh, that's a lot of syllables in there. What does that mean? Harmony. It works well. When we hear, when Karen and Marie, you're up there singing and your voices are blended, there's a harmony. And Debbie, when you come in and you add your harmonies, it is a beautiful sound. I love when the guys are singing. When the girls sing, I don't know if you agree with me, when the ladies are singing up there and their voices are blending, it is a heavenly sweet sound. And we are blessed by it. So there's harmonious interpersonal, means we're not isolated. We're working side by side, face to face, behind and in front, and helping back support each other. That's what we're being called in. Number two, equality in personhood and importance. God does not love one gender over the other. Equally important and in their personhood. And that he has differences in role and authority. I know that if we're getting ready for visitors to come by, or to open our house up, my wife has abilities, strengths, and it's not a duty thing. It is a drive within her to prepare to receive people with love and hospitality, because that's her heart. A little bit more than mine, and yet at the same time, if something is coming against our house, something is coming against our family, it bubbles up inside me that I am going to step forward into situations that I would rather step in front of than her. There's differences there, and those differences to me complement one another, and it's beautiful. And helps us to do well in the situation that we're in. All right. So I'm going to go and we're going to look at the context of then versus, the last verse, 15, women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. That again, it's like, what is Paul talking about? And I think even Peter sometimes was like, I don't know what that guy's talking about. But, you know, I think the context of what we're looking at, both then and then also looking at today, I think we're going to see some things. So, first of all, slides. All right. So, and I decided not to do the artsy, flashy, great pictures, historical art references, all that kind of stuff. I said, no, this has got to be, plain and simple. So, this is the context of then. It's the first century in Ephesus. And if you look, some of this you can really see well done in the Bible Project map. Sheets that are on the round table in the back, it kind of spells out or summarizes this stuff. All right, there were many critical issues that go into the text that we're reading today, including literary issues, grammar, history, and culture. Today, we're going to focus specifically on the cultural context. Ephesus. It was the capital of the province of Asia, all of what is modern Turkey. It is the whole right side of the empire. This was the capital. You had Rome to the west, and you had really Ephesus to the east. It was the world capital, the world headquarters of devotion to the goddess Artemis. Now, over the centuries, the temple of Artemis was one of the original seven wonders of the ancient world. It was three or four times bigger than the Parthenon in Athens. It is a huge deal. But what happened? It got overtaken, it got attacked, kind of broken down, rebuilt by forces from Persia and some other places in the east that came across, and they brought this feminine goddess deity concept that was fused with the Greek idea of Diana or Artemis, and that built up into this intense Artemis cult that Paul was dealing with. All right? Many people would travel from all over the world to pay their respects, to offer sacrifice to this goddess, as well as learn about, because that, this is what they were taught, that she was the origin of life. This, because this was seeping in to the church at that time. If you read in Acts chapter 19, you can see the struggle that was actually occurring. Many people in the city had their income, because this was the center, the capital of Artemis cult worship. Their careers, their trades, were based on Artemis worship. In Acts 19, verses 26 to 28, this is the silversmith saying, there's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, silversmith, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. That's what Paul was dealing with. And it was seeping in to this new church that he couldn't be at all the time. That's why he sent in Timothy. So, let's look at the Artemis cult. It's female-led. Artemis was believed to be the mother goddess, the source of life, the one who nourished all creatures, and she had the power of fertility in nature. Maidens turned to her as a protector of virginity. Barren women sought her aid. Women in labor turned to her for help in childbearing. Artemis was the child of Zeus and Leto, the tw- twin sister of Apollo. And at this time, Apollo, there were attributes given to Apollo to kind of mimic the Messiah. And so there's this twisting that's going on. As a goddess, she, Artemis, sought the company of a human male partner instead of another goddess so that she could have dominion over him. Thus making Artemis and the rest of her female adherents superior to men in all ways. And because of the belief of female superiority, the Artemis cult also taught that evil was brought forth by man as he was the one deceived in the creation account and deceiving her. The cult was associated with wealth and specific things. Women used to show their piety to the goddess Artemis, namely by dress codes and by hairstyles. So that whole thing about the fashion show at church was coming from the worship of Artemis was being fused into the early Christian church. Worshippers of Artemis would ordain themselves with gold and pearls as to flaunt their wealth, as well as wear their hair in a certain way that imitated the goddess. And if you look at the statues that the silversmiths were making, if you look, there were elaborate hairstyles that were meant to mimic the idea of the hairstyles of the goddess herself. And it was meant to show their commitment and express their worship to Artemis. So that's happening in the church. So there's a little bit more of just being, hey, I got. No, there's a lot more going on here. All right. The cult was associated with wealth and specific things women used to show their piety to goddess hairstyles and dress codes, but this is exactly where Paul is addressing in the text, telling the Christian women to not adorn themselves in such a way because it was so that's where this is coming from. I know that when I read those things and I'm looking across and I go, oh, here we go, he's going to tackle this one up here, that in our world today, it's challenging stuff to hear. I wanted you to get a feel for what Paul and what Timothy were encountering, and it was out of love. It wasn't out of a desire to put somebody in their place just as a power play. Women worship the goddess daily in the temple precincts, and through incantation and reciting of prayers. They were called to be assertive, competitive, vocal, and well-versed in their religion. Besides reciting prayers, they were to serve piously and compete fiercely to attain various religious roles linked to their adornment and their activities. Women aggressively promoted the Artemis myth in Ephesus, which alleged that the goddess, the woman, was the author of man. And he suggests that this explains the term to usurp authority. Women at this time were going around saying that they were superior to men and doing so in such a way to promote the heresy within the Christian church and false doctrine to rise up. And so Paul was after calling a halt to the heresy that promoted the women as the usurper of authority from man, and the woman was the originator of man, and that man was the one deceived in the creation account. Now, Paul's final word about childbearing. Why did he put that in there? That's the one we kind of snickered at. Like, Paul's final word about childbearing fits perfectly in the context of Artemis as the goddess of childbirthing or bearing. Women received heavy social pressure in this culture if they didn't remain loyal to the goddess. In Ephesian culture, the consequences of unfaithfulness to Artemis was viewed as death during childbirth. Women would feel as though they were risking the life of their child and their own lives if they would start committing or paying attention to this Jehovah, this Jesus complexity of this cult, Paul is offering the women of that church hope and freedom, reassuring them that they will be cared for in their role of childbearing, emphasized by the fact that the Savior of the world, the Messiah, arrived through a womb. So the intensity of this cultural conflict in Ephesus cannot be understated. This cultural conflict is indeed something greater, even at a spiritual level. It is warfare between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven. The target of much backlash was Timothy, who was the leader of the church in Ephesus. Although this is not stated in the New Testament, other sources have records of Timothy's death. The apocryphal Acts of Timothy, a side book that was written, states that in the year 97 AD, the 80-year-old bishop, this is old Timothy, tried to halt a procession in honor of the goddess Diana by preaching the gospel. The angry pagans beat him, dragged him through the streets, and stoned him to death. He was a martyr. This is intense. This is not just a conflict of opinions. It was there were life and death consequences. So without all that being said, I said, this is heavy stuff. This is difficult. And in our world, you know, how do we process what was then to what is now? I wanted to go back and I want to point out these people. And I want you to just kind of picture them in your mind. Women in the Bible, honored in the Old Testament. In Judges, Deborah was the only woman to lead God's people. She was far more capable than any of the men around. Then there was Abigail, wife of the fool Nabal. She went against her husband's wishes and managed to save many lives, ending up herself a wife of David. Ruth was very much on the front door when it came to getting Boaz to do what was right. Esther was somewhat passive at the hands of men initially, but when the moment came to do God's will, she stepped forward, directing the men into action. Even the Old Testament ideal of Proverbs 31, a woman is someone who is resourceful, hardworking, and godly. Not exactly just a stay-at-home mother who does, you know, is meek and mild. Now we go to the New Testament. By the time you get to the New Testament, women are even more prominent. There seems to be a deliberate shift toward honoring and recognizing women. On the first page of the Gospel, Matthew's genealogy takes the unusual steps of including some women's names. In John 4, the women of Samaria tells everyone about Jesus. The whole episode is one of immeasurable grace and the surprising smashing of taboos to bring life to the lost. Who was at the crucifixion to see Christ die? Who were the first witnesses of the resurrection? Women. That is not an accident. It's a deliberate honor. In Acts 2, Peter quotes the prophet Joel, "Your sons and your daughters will prophesy." That's a measure of how radically different things were to be once the Holy Spirit came to all of God's people. In Acts 16, the first believer in Europe was Lydia, a woman. In Acts 19, we find Apollos, a powerful speaker who only knew some of the good news about Jesus. The couple, Aquila and Priscilla, sat him down and taught him the truth more fully. Notice that Priscilla taught him. In Romans 16, Paul refers to Phoebe, the deacon, and calls Aquila and Priscilla his co-workers in Christ, both of them. We could go on. We could also note how our own society is still learning to value women equally with men. We are not there yet. So, there was a situation that Paul and Timothy were dealing with in this new church, in the breakout of the Holy Spirit, and people becoming new believers. We have the benefit of a lot of church history. Some of it's pretty rough, but we have the faith of our fathers. These folks were entering. I know I've used this analogy before. They hit the beachhead. As Jesus came in, they hit the beachhead in Normandy, and there were machine gun nests all over the place. And they did not have the they didn't have some of the, well, this is the way they've always done it. And I remember when Grandpa said, no, this is new. I remember what Jesus said, and I had the Holy Spirit to help me, and I had my brothers and sisters around me, and they're going into all kinds of religious situations and government situations that of the world hates them. Remember Jesus said that they hate me. What do they think they're going to think about you? And so it's hostile territory. It is a war. The last thing I want to end with is something that I came to in prayer. And I want everybody to consider this, but especially the women in our midst. Do you know that as believers, every one of you women are married? You're married. You are a member of the bride of Christ. You are in that relationship. And He is the head. We as the church are submissive to Him, and but we look to Him because He laid down His life for us. That's how much He loves us. That's how much we sang, "Dance with Me, the Lover of My Soul." I want every woman here to know that He loves you so much He laid down His life. In our relationship as believers, He is our husband. It's a beautiful thing. The world is made a mockery. We've seen all those horrible statistics I read. That's not the way of heaven. That's the way of this world. The brokenness that we've all experienced in here, in various degrees, some very intensely, it's redeemable, and we have someone who keeps going after us, and He wants to take us to a place where we are restored and our relationship is restored. He wants us to thrive, to be joyful, and carry on the good work, which is about rescuing others. How awesome is that? How good a guy. What a great husband we have. So, I would like you especially to think about, as a woman, as a girl, in this relationship, a member of the bride of Christ. Look at this picture from Proverbs 31, verse 25. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all that her hands have done. Let her works bring her praise at the city gate. Amen. I'm going to ask that when we go to circle group, and that's, you know, what we do, and I didn't write out any questions because I didn't want to be that directive. If you would start your circle groups this way, just pray for understanding and know that this, the roles that we are called to, men and women in the church are a target. It's going after. It's the aim to confuse and distort is strong, and we see it all the time. We see it around, and it's tough. It is really tough on our kids. We love our kids, and we want to see them thrive. I would just ask that as you pray, like Paul and Timothy did at the beginning of this endeavor, start with prayer and then ask the Holy Spirit to guide your conversations. Do not dispute. Don't get into arguments, but as you talk about these roles, also knowing that the aim of our Lord is for unity and peace. He wants to bring us to a place where by adhering to our Creator Father, we're coming to a place where He is going to use us to spread His message of love and peace and joy to the world, because He desires not to lose a one. And that's what we're being called. So, yes. Sure.
Wow, Matt did a beautiful job with this passage, and honored both men and women. And I wanted to speak to the note of the absence of men. The work that we do in the schools with Reach Madison, and many of you are involved in that. I look and I've got some awesome volunteers. We have an amazing opportunity to speak to and be in the lives of so many kids. We're now in the middle school, the high school, and one of the elementaries. And there's so much brokenness. It's obvious the effects of the absence of parents in their lives, the absence of fathers. Even if they're physically present at home, are they an intricate part of their child's life? And there's evidence that that is missing in so many ways. We have an opportunity. The boat is in motion, where we as a church and as individuals can be a father to the fatherless. One of the things that this ministry strives to do is to reach tomorrow's grandchildren today, which speaks to something Matt was talking about in the beginning of the message, which is the enemy attacks not just this generation, but he attacks future generations. When we share the gospel, when we share the love of Jesus, we are reaching not just this generation, but future generations. What's the call of this church, our mission statement, to be a church who will go into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples? But I would add to that, to make disciples who make disciples. So I just want to say thank you, Matt, for bringing a good word, and praise the Lord.
You lead us with benediction.
I didn't mean to usurp.
No, that's next week's sermon. Go ahead and stand. Raise your hand.
Father God, I think of all the men in this congregation. And as your scripture encourages, I pray that they can lift holy hands free of wrath and malice. I pray, Lord, that they can lead their homes well, that they can set an example for their homes. They set that course. They defend their homes with strength, dignity, relying on you. Lord, I pray for the women in our midst, that they could dispatch their responsibilities, Lord, not just in the home, but in every aspect, every sphere of life. Lord, you have given so many gifts and profound talents to each of them. Lord, you have so many wonderful, gifted men and women and children in this church. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be poured out upon this land through them. Lord, that your gifts would be made evident, that they would be a blessing to those around them, that it would bring evidence of your work and bring glory to your name. Lord, I pray that it would encourage each of us to continue growing in faith and in good works, which you have prepared in advance for us. Lord, help us as we go about our way, as we go to work, as we go to school, as we bless our families. Lord, may your Spirit rest upon us. May you give us the words that we speak. Would you rule in our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name.